One of my favorite bands is the husband and wife duo Shovels and Rope. They'll be in Austin again on February 11th, and I'll be going. And one of the songs that they sing is The Devil Is All Around. It's a song about being lost and confused and not knowing the way in which you should go or the path on which you should walk or even how to live. And a couple of lines in that song sound like this passage from 1 Corinthians that Greg just read. Now they sing, I got wasted and I sat around the fire all day, seeing if I could find someone to make love to. I barely even noticed how the fibers did tear away from the fabric of my being. And nobody knows it like you do, babe. Nobody knows it like you do. Nobody knows it like you do, babe, the lengths we will go to. And it leaves you wondering, those lengths that we will go to, what are they and for what are we going to them? And this is our second week here on this passage from 1 Corinthians where Paul lays out his vision for the human body and sexuality. As I told you last week, going into this passage, one of my primary assumptions, even as this song that I just mentioned sings, that as a culture, Christians, non-Christians alike, we don't know how it is that we're supposed to live in our bodies. We don't know what our bodies nor our sexual desires are for, and therefore we don't know how to live in them. Often, again, like this Shovels and Rope song sings, we're ruled by them. We're ruled by our bodies. We're ruled by our sexual desires, both of which are very complex mashups of beauty and brokenness, both being created, having been created beautiful and whole and holy even by God, but then corrupted and distorted, disordered by sin. So God-given, but sin-bent. And that's true of everyone. That's true of everyone here this morning, that your body, whomever you are, your body and your sexuality is not the way in which God created them to be. And so we all need help. And we all need answers. Answers to questions like, why at times do my sexual desires rule over me? And why is it that they even can rule over me? And even more honestly, maybe, why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't my body and my sexual desires not rule over my life? Why shouldn't I orient and base my entire identity on that? Because I have to base it upon something. Something has to guide and even rule my life, so why not that? And Paul, in this passage, gives us two answers. One in that middle paragraph there, verses 15 through 17, and another in that last paragraph, verses 18 through 20. Both of these answers, they serve as theological anchors, along with the anchor that I spoke about last week, the anchor of resurrection. These answers, along with that anchor of resurrection, they can help keep us from being awash in the tumultuous sea that is our sexuality in this world. So two anchoring answers. The first here, in verses 15 through 17, twice here in this paragraph, Paul asks this question, which will show up again, but he asks this question, do you not know that? Do you not know that your members, your bodies are members of Christ? What that image is that our individual bodies, they are as pieces or parts of Christ's body. That a member of your body is one of the pieces, eye, gallbladder, hair, whatever. And then, verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, becomes a part, a piece of her? And so in these two questions, Paul gives us his first answer to why it is that our sexual desires shouldn't rule over us, and that is because of the unions that we've been created for. According to the Christian story, which I emphasized in large part last week, you'll remember that I said we were created for certain unions. Created as distinct individuals in our bodies as well as in our souls, but with the end goal that our individual bodies and souls would become united to another, would become united to others even. And that's why the very first time that the scriptures tell us that something is not good, remember all throughout Genesis 1, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Genesis 2, it's not good. The scriptures say that what isn't good hasn't come in after sin, after Adam and Eve and we fell into sin, but before. When Adam, the first man, was just alone, that's what wasn't good. Nothing was wrong with Adam at that point. Nothing bent, broken, corrupt, disordered, distorted, nothing in him, body or soul. But it's not good because he can't become united or joined to anyone because there's no one like him, literally fitting to him, perfectly, symmetrically joined joinable by him. There is no one. And so God makes Eve for Adam so that together their individual bodies and souls might become one. That's the purpose for which we were created. Both them and us for union, to share one life with another. And so Paul here in this passage from 1 Corinthians, he very intentionally echoes that story. He does so when he uses that word in verse 16 of joined. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? In Genesis chapter 2, there is a verse that says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And in the Greek translation of Genesis 2, it's the same word that Paul uses. The exact same word. So, joined to a prostitute, that's Paul. Hold fast to his wife, that's Genesis. It's the same word with the same result. One via marriage, one via prostitution. Same result. Through sexual use, our bodies, a union results. The question is, what type of union? A couple of years ago, my boys became old enough for sex education to begin at their public school, and all the parents were invited to a question and answer session. Before the class began, I couldn't go, but Alyssa went, and she asked all sorts of questions there. We continued to ask questions of our boys while they went out throughout the class, had lots of conversations with them. And after it was all said and done, here's what I think that our public school's answer is to the question of how we are to live in and with our bodies. I could be wrong, but this is what I think. That their answer is responsibly. That we and our children are to live responsibly with a high degree of personal responsibility in your bodies for yourself, to yourself. One of the main emphasis in the class is that your body is your body. And so no one can or should do anything to your body that you don't understand or that you don't want. That was their main message. And then they go on to educate the children about sexuality in exclusively biological terms. And expecting them to be responsible in their bodies, having educated them about their bodies. The problem with that is at least twofold. One is that assumption that they'll be responsible with their bodies sexually by having just been educated about them biologically, that assumption doesn't hold true with teenagers and cars. It's not as though we say, here's how a car works, now be responsible with it. So one, at least it wasn't with me. But two, it also reinforces unintentionally the error that the Corinthian church had embraced, which is that our bodies and our sexuality is just biology. It's just biology. There's nothing sexual or there's nothing spiritual about our sexuality. Nothing at all. It's just hormones and chemicals for a nurse to explain or for a counselor to walk you through developmentally. It's nothing more. Paul's assumption is exactly the opposite here. He assumes Genesis 2, and when Genesis 2 speaks about nakedness without shame, it speaks about being completely and totally unveiled and uncovered physically and spiritually. Everything that happens there in Genesis 2, everything that happens spiritually is transpired physically. Think about the story. Think about how sin enters into the world. It enters into the world through a physical act of eating. There's no divide there between spirits and bodies. And so let me say it this way, and that is that Paul assumes that the touches on our bodies reach into our souls, because our bodies aren't just portraits of our souls. They're not just embodiments of our souls. They're actually conduits to our souls as well. And so when Genesis 2 speaks about naked without shame, it's speaking about everything. Everything is known, everything is seen, inside and out, the state of your bodies as well as the state of your souls. Yet there, in Genesis 2, there's without any fear of rejection, without any fear of embarrassment or rejection or just judgment or unjust harm, there's no worry of exploitation or manipulation. There's only confidence that the one to whom you give yourself and unveil yourself, body and soul, that person will love, care, protect you, provide for you, and honor you without fail to the end. And friends, that's what we were created for, to share ourselves with someone fully like that. A spouse is what we call it. One man for one woman for one man, bodily and spiritually sharing one life for all of life. That's the original story. It's the original design. And I need to say, and I need to tell you, that none of you have it. None of you have that. Not fully, not on this side of Genesis 3. There's no relationship, no marriage that's naked without shame now, not completely. Because of sin, we have things of which we should rightly be ashamed, and we do hide with as silly strategies as Adam and Eve had, hiding from themselves and hiding from God. That's all of us. We all hide from each other, and not only are there things about us to hide, but nobody is fully trustworthy with not only our bodies, but our souls. Even the best relationships, Genesis 3 gets lived out in them. And some of you carry significant hurt from trying to find and persuade someone to treat your souls like Genesis 2 describes. And the common strategy, and maybe some of you have employed this, but the common strategy is simply to unveil your body so that then they might love and care for your souls. But as we all know, and many of us have experienced, that doesn't work. And for many of us, it hasn't led, unveiling our bodies, offering our bodies, it hasn't led to a sacrificial commitment from somebody else to love and care for us like Genesis 2 describes. It hasn't led to a sharing of life for all of life. It's just led to our souls being united to them for a time being while the physical relationship continues. And when that physical relationship is over, then our souls are torn apart. Whether it's one night or many nights, or a year, or many years. We know what it's like to be joined together and then pulled apart, and joined together and pulled apart, and joined together and pulled apart. And maybe some of you are wondering, if that's true of you, what can make a difference with that? What can make a difference with that level of loss or a regret or assuage pain like that? Maybe this. Maybe seeing and realizing that the Apostle Paul talks about a sexual relationship with a prostitute here in comparison and in contrast to being a Christian. Because in verses 15 through 17, he bookends everything he says about a sexual relationship with a prostitute by talking about the relationship between Christians and Jesus. The end of verse 15, he talks about believers in the relationship with Jesus. All of verse 17, he talks about believers in the relationship with Jesus. And everything about sex with a prostitute comes in the middle. Now, why does he do that? He does that because sexual love and marital union, as described by Genesis 2, and as we've all experienced it, however it is that we've experienced it, that which so many of us, most of us, desperately desire, that is not the ultimate and greatest union for which we were created. There's another body, and there's another life. And all of us were created to partake and share of that, and it's not your spouse. And it's not anyone that you've slept with. It's not anyone that you've lived with. It's not anyone that you might live with or sleep with or might marry. It's not anyone other than Jesus for each and every one of us. Last night, I had the privilege of officiating a wedding. Instead of going to the Oklahoma State UT game, but we're not going to talk about that. No one wants to talk about that this morning. And it was a wonderful affair, a wonderful young couple that I've gotten to know well. And as I always do, I use the Book of Common Prayer wedding liturgy. And in the introduction to that liturgy, the dearly beloved part, it gives three reasons for marriage. First reason is mutual joy, not personal pleasure, mutual joy. And there's a difference. But then also making babies. It doesn't say that. It's a little bit nicer and a little more erudite. It says something like the procreation of children, their nurture and knowledge and the love of the Lord. But making babies. And then thirdly, and most importantly, to signify the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And what that means is that, friends, marriage is a sign. It is a sign. And signs point to and they participate in something else, something greater, something deeper and wider and more essential and more fulfilling. And I'm convinced that all of those three reasons that liturgy gives for the reason why God gave us marriage is also the same reason for which he gave us sexual love. That he gave us sexual love for joy, for mutual joy. And that he also gave us sexual love for children. But thirdly, he also gave us sexual love to signify the mystery of the union between Christ and the church. In other words, to help us know and love and long for Jesus. So just like marriage, sexual love is a sign. It's something that points to and participates in something greater and unseen beyond itself. It's a sacramental act, and that's why it's so powerful. That's why it's so overwhelming, because of all the biblical analogies and all of the human experiences that point to or hint at or even mysteriously partake of what it means to be known and loved by God. Whatever those biblical analogies and those human experiences might be, whether it's caring for children or owning and caring and tending to animals or tending a garden or drinking wine, of all of those biblical analogies and all of those human experiences, sexual love within marriage is the least inadequate of all of them. It's the least inadequate analogous experience for what it is for us to be known and loved by God. In other words, romantic love is divine love in disguise. Charles Williams, who I've talked about before, he's a dear friend of C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien. He wrote extensively about romantic love, and he said just that. He said that any time that we experience romantic love or erotic love, it is a taste of what it's like to be loved by God himself. And the Old Testament book of the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, it would agree. And that, what all of that means is that ultimately in your desires, in your longing for another person, to be one with them, really what you're longing for and desiring is God. Which, if that's true, I think it's true. If that's true, that explains why sexual love can be so exhilarating and so overwhelming, but also so disappointing and so harmful and even so boring as well, because it's a sign. Yes, it's a sign. Yes, it does point to and participate in what it means to be loved by God, but it's just a sign. It's just a taste. It's not the thing itself. And so no lover, no spouse is or can be Jesus, and that's what you want. That's what you need. You need a God to love you like you long for. You need a Savior and a Redeemer who will care for you, body and soul, the way you were created to be. And so Paul says here, don't sleep with prostitutes. Don't enter into that union, because that union, it won't lead you on and help you get to and long for and lead you on to the real and ultimate union for which you have been created. And we could translate it and apply it to us. Don't sleep with anybody that's not your spouse, because that union won't lead you on to Jesus. It's not a true sign of who Jesus is and how he loves you. Because that's the union that we were created for, body and soul, to be united with God through Christ. Now let me end with this second reason here, why Paul tells us that our sexual desires shouldn't rule over us. And it flows from this first one. This first one is that we're united to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're united to Jesus. The second reason is because if you're a Christian, he owns your body. You're united to Jesus. He owns your body. So ownership is the second answer. In verse 19, we find that same question that I mentioned earlier. Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is the temple, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. You were bought. And so go back to what I said just a few moments ago about my boys' public school sexual education class. And remember that I said that I thought that the answer, their answer to how kids should live sexually was with a high degree of personal responsibility to themselves. That no one has the right to do anything to their bodies that they do not want or desire, because their bodies are their own. Now that is a fine and a good and a very protective answer for fifth grade public school kids about their sexuality, but for Christians, it's just not true. For Christians, it's just not true. Our bodies are not our own. In fact, nothing is. And I know that that sounds inconceivable to our ears, tuned as they are to our culture with its obsession about inalienable rights. I mean, even when Pope Francis came this last week and talked to Congress, actually Pope Francis showed up out in the foyer this morning if you didn't see him. And I think Pope Francis is an Aggie, just saying. Look at him on the way out. But even when he spoke to Congress, he talked about inalienable rights because he knew that's our thing. As Americans, that's our thing. But Wesley Hill, in his book, Washed and Waiting, he says, strictly speaking, as Christians, we have no inalienable rights. None. We belong to God, and he reserves all rights for himself, and this extends to our sexuality. And you need to know that Wesley Hill is a gay, celibate, Christian man, and a priest, and a professor of New Testament. And so when he says that, he's saying something. He's saying about something about what he has given up and how he's denied himself in order to follow after Jesus. What he's saying is that God has claimed every right to every one of our bodies by crushing the body and the soul of his son. So you're not your own. You're bought. You're bought with a price. But thankfully, the one who fully owns us is infinitely good and infinitely kind and merciful, and he only exercises all of his rights over our bodies for our benefit and our well-being and our good. And I need to close by just saying that some of you don't believe that. Many of you probably struggle to believe that because things have happened to you. Things have happened to your bodies, whether it be sickness or injury or abuse. In your story, God did not prevent some of those things like that from happening to you, or God has not provided or allowed someone for you to express all the sexual desires that you have, whatever they may be. And so you wonder if the God of the Bible, as described here, is something like the Greek demigod Procrustes. In Greek mythology, Procrustes was one of Poseidon's sons. And he was this wicked villain whose name literally means the stretcher, because he had this house alongside the road to Athens. And when travelers would walk by, he would invite them into his house, feigning hospitality. And what he would use to attract them was he would say that he has this magical bed that perfectly fit everyone who laid in it. But what he didn't tell them was how that was true. It was true, but how it was true. And what he would do is he would, if someone came in and they were too short for the bed, he would lay them on a rack and he would stretch them so that they fit the bed. Or if they were too tall, he would come in and he would cut their legs off so that they fit the bed. And increasingly, that's how churches like ours, who hold to the ancient and historic view, Christian view of human sexuality, that's how we're viewed. That's how we're seen. And it leaves some of us wondering not only about our view and this ancient and historic view of human sexuality, but wondering about the Christian faith as a whole, whether there's any legitimacy and truthfulness to it at all. And so, friends, I need to tell you that God doesn't abuse those whose bodies he claims. He doesn't treat our bodies like Procrustes. Or, better said, he both does and he doesn't. According to verse 11, he doesn't stretch us, but he washes us, and he sanctifies us, and he justifies those whom he buys. Now, those are images, those are words of forgiveness. Words of renewal, words of change, to be washed. It just means that in God the Father's eyes, because we're joined to Jesus, he sees us through Jesus. And so he sees all of the darkness, all of the sin, all of the dirt, all of it washed away from us. And he also sees us as set apart for his special care, concern, attention, love, and changing grace. That's what it means to be sanctified. And to be justified simply means to be declared right with God. To be declared set right with him. And that's how God deals with anyone whom he purchases. He changes us, but he doesn't change us the way that Procrustes changed people. If God has treated anyone like Procrustes, it's Jesus. Because Jesus was stretched. And Jesus was cut down in order to cover our sins so that we could be washed, sanctified, and justified. And to prove that, what we need to do is simply ask, who's the you? Who's the you that he speaks about throughout here? Because verse 11 says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And also in verse 20, he says, you were bought. So who's the you? In verse 9 and 10, it says that the you includes the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the adulterers and those who practice homosexuality and thieves and the greedy and drunkards or addicts and revilers or abusers or swindlers, those are liars. And such were some of you. That's who God buys. That's who God forgives. That's who God renews and changes, because that's who God loves, those people. And he loves each of us so much that he never abuses us, but he also never abandons us, leaving us to anything to rule over us, our sexual desires as well. And I should say that this probably leaves many of you with questions about how this plays out in regards to homosexuality. And that would be another sermon entirely. It would be another sermon series probably. And so I can't say much more, but let me just do this. Let me tell you to go and get this book. It's called Washed and Waiting. It's the one that I alluded to earlier. It's by Wesley Hill. He's a godly, brilliant, kind, gracious man. And this book is, it tells us in beautiful terms how it is that we, the church, should love and relate to the homosexual community. But remember, in whatever you're wondering and whatever it is that you're thinking, remember that your soul and body is joined to Jesus, and that your body, your individual bodies, they're temples of the Holy Spirit because God lives in you. He bought you to live within you. So honor and praise and worship and obey and even glorify God in your body because that's where he lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, even when your word comes to us in ways like this, in ways that are often inconceivable to us. And we do pray that you would give us the grace to hear and to know your voice in and through them, and that you would give us that which we need in order to live them well. Father, you have given us that which we need. You have given us your Son, that we might be united to him. You have given us your Spirit that we might be filled with him, so that we might share in the life and love of God. So by faith, Lord, make that a reality for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.